Genesis 2, 18 to 25. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
So we go to the 1 Corinthians passage, so chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, and as I say, page 806. So 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God."
Thanks, Alvin. Let me pray as well as we start this hot topic. Heavenly Father, soften our hearts to hear, believe, and choose to obey your word, recognizing that the culture around us says something very different to what you have said. Please help us to willingly be conformed, that we might offer our lives as living sacrifices to you. We ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Sexuality as a heading raises loads of questions. Here are just a few. If God has made me with the capacity to enjoy sex, what if I never get married? And do I have to wait anyway? The rest of the world seems to have taken the brakes off. What if I'm not attracted physically to members of my own sex? I got married and I had high hopes for sex. We did manage to have children, but sex has never had the excitement I thought it would. Life is pretty full on, work is tiring, kids are more tiring. We hardly ever make love. And when we do, I wonder what all the fuss is about. I'm a Christian and I struggle with same-sex attraction. I didn't choose to be like this. How am I meant to think about my sexuality? And what about my feelings about gender? Society says I don't need to identify with the gender I was born with. Can I be whoever I want to be? And you can see I am struggling with this talk. There is so much we could consider and so much that God has revealed about our sexuality in the Bible, that we're only going to be able to scratch the surface this morning. There's also a very deep awareness in me that sexual orientation and gender identity are very sensitive topics and ones that churches do not have a good record of handling well. I long for that not to be the case. This week, sexuality. Next week, gender. Last week, I talked about identity, another sensitive topic, and I spoke from Genesis 1's clear statement that we are all creatures made by God very good for real relationship with him and to rule over creation under him. But we're all ruined by sin. Those are identity traits that we all share. And then I landed on an overarching identifier that divides people into just two groups. This matters more than anything else we might describe ourselves by: the work we do, the person, people we know, the background we have, and it's this. It's binary. We are all, no matter our background, our health, our colour, our age, either one or the other. We are either in or out of Christ. In him means trusting in Christ's death in our place for our sin, saved from God's wrath and heading for heaven. And Jesus said, small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and few find it. Out of Christ means the opposite. Not trusting in Christ's death in our place for our sin, carrying on our own shoulders all of it, and on our way to hell. Jesus said, wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. So whether a person is a Christian or not is of first importance. So is my sexuality of no importance then? No, of course not. The main storyline of the Bible is about God's plan to bring a people back into relationship with himself, to make us Christians. But intertwined throughout that is setting out how the relationships and the rule that we were made for are meant to work. And of course the awkwardness comes when I find out that what I like to think about relationships and rule, about marriage and work, about sex and other stuff, rubs up against what God has said we are to think about those things. It's easy when we agree, I think, with what God has said. It was fairly easy last week to agree with the idea that we are made to reflect the glorious creativity of God by being creative ourselves. I agree with that. And being made in his image gives us great dignity and worth. The Bible says that. I agree with that. Like it. I've got no objections to that, but what if what God says about marriage isn't the way that our culture likes to think about marriage? What happens then? Well, we'll see. I'm going to talk mostly about marriage, as that's where Genesis 2 takes us, but we'll then describe some missteps that the church has taken that have made the message about our sexuality confusing and all too easily hurtful of those who, for whatever reason, are not married. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are the picture on the box of the puzzle. Without these chapters, we'll find it very hard to have any idea of what's going on. To understand how we've been made, what relationship and marriage mean, and how they've been shattered by sin, is all set out on the box of Genesis 1 to 3. It actually could be said that they don't just give us the box, they actually give you the corners and the edges. And if you're into puzzles, that's a big help. But it still leaves us a lot of pieces, only some of which we'll cover, but with those boundaries in place, we're given a good footing. So don't forget, Genesis 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. There is God-given equality in dignity in both men and women. It's right there. There is difference, however, in design. Let's read through Genesis 2, these verses about marriage. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. There's rule over the creatures actually happening. The man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field, but for Adam, among the animals, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. So the first thing these verses say is that marriage is God's good gift. Let's see, have I got that? The Lord's good gift. No animal is found suitable for the man. The first surgery takes place. A woman is made out of a rib taken from the man. And verse 23 is the first love poem. It follows man's first sight of a woman. And it's pretty ecstatic. Phew, I think you could probably title it. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. The man is thrilled. Here is someone who is like him, but fascinatingly different as well. Now, when I take a marriage service, the words given to be read out at the beginning include, marriage is a gift of God in creation. This is where it comes from. So, married people, when did you last thank God for his gift to you of your other half? When did you last write a poem in praise of what God had given you in him or her? Have you expressed your appreciation of them? We need to avoid taking our spouses for granted. Marriage is a good gift from God. Secondly, the Lord's purpose for marriage is to serve him together. The aim of marriage is not to solve a loneliness problem. Although verse 18 seems to point that way. But it is to fulfill the task given to the man and woman back in chapter 1. Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, he said to them. Only possible with the two of them. And there is therefore a danger in ascribing to marriage more than God has intended it to have. Our ultimate identity is being made in God's image and in knowing him. Don't forget that. It is wrong, therefore, to load up marriage with expectations for it that only God is meant to fulfill. We do that when we expect our spouse to complete us. They won't. To make us happy. They won't. To satisfy you, they won't. Only God fulfills those expectations. And breakdowns in marriage happen quickly follow when we are loading them up with those kind of expectations. Marriage are to serve God together, not inwardly facing to the exclusion of all others, thinking this is where my identity lies, and not outward facing, saying it's just a convenience for the tax reasons, and I'm getting on with my own life without them, but side by side, jointly opening the home, praying together, helping each other to serve God in any way you can. Do you think of your marriage like that? Complementary roles in marriage. That's what it says under the sun spot there. Complementary roles. There is an ordering of roles in this relationship. The wife is the husband's helper. It's very clear from verse 18 and verse 20 that that is what God intended. That he made man first is not unimportant. In 1 Corinthians 11, amid an interesting argument about what to wear in church, Paul argues for male headship in marriage by citing this passage in Genesis 2. Man is created to lead in the marriage. A task we men find difficult to do, let alone to accept. And the reason for that is the picture we've got of marriage is in pieces. Like distorting mirrors in a fairground that reflect a grotesque image of what we're meant to look like, we've taken the intended beauty of headship in marriage and turned it into misogyny, chauvinism, and sexual violence. We've smashed the good picture God gave of male headship. It's there on the box, and it shouldn't be that way. The intended picture is beautiful. It is a picture of warmth and intimacy. The man and the woman, verse 25, were both naked, and they felt no shame. The Bible's picture, don't forget, is that men and women are equal in worth and dignity, but different in role. We load up so much of our sense of who we are in our role that we cannot separate out the possibility that we could have different roles and be equal in worth. But that is exactly what God says here. The man is made head, and the woman in marriage is his helper. Now, you're balking at the word, as am I, but listen to this. God himself describes himself as the helper of the people of Israel. It's not an unworthy word. This is not a superior, inferior thing. The fact that we find it so hard that our worth is not tied up in the role we have is because of sin in the world. There's something wrong with us than with what God has said. Jesus came into the world to put the pieces of the jigsaw back together again, to help us get back to the way we were before the fall in Genesis 3. Husbands, then, will you take seriously the responsibility of being the loving leader in your marriage, laying down your life for your wife? That is what leadership means. I'm aware that many women wish their husbands would take a stronger lead in family life, in planning, in considering, in thinking, in caring, in thinking ahead. And I know I'm a work in progress on this very issue. Wives, will you think of yourselves as your husband's helper? And that does not mean mouse-like timidity in the background. Read Proverbs 31 to have your mind put straight on that. Here is a wife of noble character who is a businesswoman, busy inside and outside of the house, of great worth. Marriages go wrong when husbands won't lovingly lead, and when wives desire independence from their husbands. The Lord's sequence for marriage, verse 24 and 25, are the application of all that has gone before. Verse 24, for this reason, everything I've said before means this. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So do you see the order in that? Leaving. A man will leave his mum and dad. That's vividly pictured in any wedding service that we'll have been familiar with. The man looking down the aisle to see his soon-to-be wife being brought to him on the arm of her father. And the father then gives her away. And at the end of the service, the husband and wife walk back down that aisle, new next of kin, having left their parents. No wonder fathers and mothers tear up as the young leave the family home. Marriage prep needs doing not just with the couple to be married, but with the parents about to have their children leave their care. I hadn't thought about that very hard until thinking about this. Parents and parents-in-law, don't miss the leaving part of this instruction. I think parents-in-law jokes probably stem from people having missed this point. Cleaving, being united to your wife. The word has a strong sense of bonding to it, holding fast to your wife, old translations have it. It's a super glue word. The vows being made are not to be made lightly. Their being in the public domain helps with that. They are unconditional vows, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death us do part. We say those words and we're meant to mean them. And Jesus weights the permanence of those vows with this teaching on divorce. That which God has joined together, let not man separate. One flesh. and the two became one flesh. And that, of course, refers to the sexual relationship, the most intimate of all, the joining of man and woman in sexual union. But notice the order. One flesh union is to come after leaving and cleaving. Heterosexual marriage is the only God-given place for sex. It belongs to the man and the woman married in a way recognized publicly by society and permanently bonded together by their witnessed promises. That's good, God's good and only context for the sharing of this kind of intimacy. And that means that all sex outside of heterosexual marriage is outside of God's plan for men and women and is sinful. So how are you feeling after I've given you that very brief outline? Are you feeling anger and disagreement? This isn't what I think. I don't like it. Well, look again at the passage and ask yourself, is it what it teaches? I think it very clearly does. And remember the goodness of God. He is the one on whom we depend. He wants our marriages to flourish, and he's given marriage in this shape for our good and not our harm. And the point at which we start thinking we are more gracious than God, we are introducing lies into the world. Maybe it's not anger you're feeling, maybe it's failure. I'd be surprised if it wasn't. Who hasn't failed in the area of sexuality in one way or another? It is very good to remember, right as we sense our helplessness and weakness to live God's way, that our standing with God doesn't depend on our efforts, but on God's grace. The punishment for our sins past, present, and yet to be committed, and a fresh start are offered right at the point we admit our failure. So if you're feeling that, good. Admit it, bring it to God, let it be acknowledged, and accept from him the gift of a fresh start. When it feels like your life is in pieces, the answer is not a new puzzle. But to go back to the picture on the box, and with the power promised the believer in the New Testament, to fit the pieces back together one by one. The world around us is in such confusion about these issues. How good it is when Christians live in a way in their marriages and families that display the picture on the box, as much of it as they can in their circumstances. That is how disciples come to hear the gospel and are made. Now, I said at the start that I wanted to acknowledge, as part of the application of the biblical teaching on this topic, some missteps that we individually and also as a church all too easily take in talking about these things. Now, I owe this next few minutes of this talk to Ed Shaw in The Plausibility Problem. It is a fantastic book, the more so now I've read it with this topic very much in mind. Ed is a pastor in Bristol, and he has wrestled with same-sex attraction all his life, and still does. And so he, as a young Christian, wrestling with what it meant to be gay and Christian, has thought through lots of these issues from the perspective of someone sitting in the pew, listening to the gospel, and wondering, how does it apply to me? And he does a great job in this book. I'm going to mention 3 of 9 missteps that he says that we are in danger of taking if we're not careful when talking about sexuality. Misstep number one, we sort of covered this last week, is to think, my identity is my sexuality. Starting off with the use of language, Ed says that experiencing same-sex attraction is a kinder way to describe himself than saying he's gay. Because people load up the term gay with so much baggage about lifestyle and everything else that they miss out the possibility that it could be possible to be same-sex attracted and living in a way that glorifies and honors God beautifully. The missteps the church make is to see Christians more as sinners than as saints, as those in constant rebellion against God rather than as his personally adopted children. If we're talking more about ourselves as sinners and what we've done wrong, then we talk about ourselves as forgiven children of God and what God has done to make us right, then we have misstepped. It's okay to have a confession in our services. We often do. But what Nick did, and I hope we do each week, is to remind ourselves at the end of the confession, where we admit our sin, that God is the great forgiver and we are rightly restored with him because of what Christ has done. So we needn't dwell on our sin. We needn't come to church weighed down with that sexual sin that is we feel so much of us. We can come to church as forgiven sinners, adopted children, and go home rejoicing and thankful that I'm not identified by my sexuality, but by who I am in Christ. So I need to say to you, you're not what you want, you're who you are, and that is identified and defined by the word of God. Jesus says, if you're trusting him, you are washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. That was the verses from 1 Corinthians 6. But just, if you've got your finger anywhere near that, let me just turn to that again. In a passage which is strong, and it talks about the sexually immoral and idolaters and adulterers and homosexual offenders not inheriting the kingdom of God. It feels very hard. But he then says, that is what some of you were. You are not identified by that in your past anymore. Do you see? That is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So don't misstep by identifying yourself by your sexuality. Second misstep is to think mum, dad and 2.4 children. That's what family is. For single Christians and same-sex attracted Christians, being married and having someone to head home to after work every day and having children of their own to read the Gruffalo to and to buy Lego for is something that they may long for and feel that if they never get married, they'll never have. But as long as we think about the nuclear family, mum, dad and 2.4 children, we will not be helping them. If, however, we hear Jesus' words in Matthew 12 when he was asked to go and see his mum and brothers who are waiting for him outside. He said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Here are my mother and sister and brothers, he said. Now, if we're to take that seriously, family, by faith in Christ, has to be what we talk about when we mean family. First and foremost, not second and second rate. Perhaps the pressures we put ourselves under in our families don't help us to be the family to one another in church that we are meant to be. Well, this shouldn't be. If the single life and life for the biblically faithful, same-sex attracted person is to be plausible, then we have to take Jesus' definition of family and really live it out. We need to take words like these from John Piper. Relationships based on family are temporary. Relationships based on union with Christ are eternal. Marriage is a temporary institution, but what it stands for lasts forever. When church begins to feel like a family, then the single person or same-sex attracted person can begin to cope with never having their own partner or children. Let's not wait to take steps in that direction. Shared meals, share them. Anniversaries, share them. Shopping trips, share it. The things you're doing already, share them. Misstep three sex is where true intimacy is to be found. It's hard against the tide that our culture is throwing against us to fight that lie. Certainly if you do a search on Google and you put in intimacy, 99% of the images that come back are sexual. But read about David and Jonathan's friendship in the Bible, two married men, and because of our cultural pressure, it's hard not to read about it and think sexual. But it need not have been. God's answer to the problem of human loneliness isn't the sexual intimacy of marriage, but everything that the first marriage made possible. What did it make possible? From it came more people and the possibility of life in community. In denying a same-sex attracted person a sexual partner, God is not denying them intimacy in relationships. He is providing it in countless other ways. Too many men, I don't know if this is true as of women, too many men have too few intimate friendships. Friendships seem only to run as deep as the things that we do together. But not all intimacy is genital. It can be found in friendships. We can tackle the plausibility problem by working to make our friendships more intimate. And that'll take time, and it'll be a challenge to get beyond the privatism that is so pervasive. I like my private life. I don't want to burden you with my issues. Those are the things we say, but those are the things that shield us from intimacy in family. And Christians are meant to be family together. So please don't use them as excuses for avoiding intimacy. Let's think how we can all develop more intimate friendships. I haven't got time to rehearse the other brilliant missteps that he says we're making, but I highly recommend this book. They're instructive, wonderfully biblical, and especially vital, enabling us to work out how biblical sexuality can be God's gift to the church. Even in the fallen world we live in, with all the broken pieces of the jigsaw still so out of place, it's a pattern we can aim for. We can pray for God's help in. And I trust have lots more to talk to each other about. Let me pray for us and then take some questions. Heavenly Father, if we're forgiven sinners, our identity is secure. Whether we're married or not, whatever sexual temptations we face, and whatever the future holds, please help us to rest in that truth and to have confidence that you're a good God who is giving us good things that we might grow in our relationship with you by. Help us not to take our marriages for granted. Help us not to take the Christian family for something less than it is, that Jesus said it was. Please grow us in our love for one another, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. I feel very privileged to be in a church family where it is not deeply offensive to be able to teach the Bible's truth like this and hold it out to you confidently. But I'm sure there are still wrestles going on, and I'm happy to hear them. So please let's... Sorry, that's sermon app going out to discuss themselves. And we've got a bit of time to do a few questions here. Or observations, things that you found helpful, things that you'd like highlighting. Paul, we want a mic to you. Sorry, they do go on record, mainly because we find that the questions are often as much, if not more, helpful than the sermon. So,
that's extremely powerful. In a very modern world we live in, I just want to make a statement, really. I think one of the things, modern issues, the pressures on young females particularly, and just want to read this. The husband, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent. I mean,
I love that verse.
That's incredible, isn't it?
That's a very encouraging reminder that sex in marriage is not something to be withheld by either partner for any length of time. It is part of God's plan for glue for marriage while we're on earth. But don't go too far and say that that's the only place intimacy is to be found. Remember, we misstep if we go too far. Marriages are temporary, and everything they point to, we can look forward to being utterly fulfilled and perfectly enjoyed by everybody, no matter whether they were married or single on earth, when we come face to face with Christ. But thanks for that pointer. Lovely to have another verse on sexuality included in the talk. Thank you. June, let me give you the microphone, please.
I just wanted to say that I have in my life worked with a lot of young women and, you know, in various jobs, and they sort of look on me as a bit of an auntie, you know, mother figure. And it's been my observation that when, well, young people, particularly women, but also men, when they pursue intimacy through the medium of sex, it doesn't actually make them any happier. It makes them feel even more unhappy, dissatisfied with themselves, you know, criticizing the outward image. But inside, it's like a corrosive loneliness. And, you know, these people who go out and one-night stands and, you know, just base themselves on being an object that is attractive, you know, a bit like animals mating. Because I'm from a farming background and, you know, I sort of think... But, you know, we are God's creatures and we're above that. And, you know, I always advise these young women really to sort of refrain from these kind of relationships because it brings them great unhappiness. And sex is not the path to intimacy outside marriage, absolutely not.
Thank you very much, June. Mark, and then Lucy, and then Anne.
One of the ways in which Christians are sometimes portrayed when talking about sex, particularly sex outside of marriage, is that we simply say, don't. You mustn't. And somehow that's not a good enough message. As you said in your sermon, we all sin, in that or other ways, and the world's response is in some ways kind of realistic. You know, people do have sex outside marriage, so contraception and so on should be available to people, however young, blah-de-blah. So what should we be saying apart from just don't?
He starts off almost in chapter one by saying, don't do it is not a good enough answer. It might have been 20, 30 years ago, and it certainly helped when Christians were clearly saying that for this person, because it helped him to have some framework in which to know that it was wrong to have sex outside marriage. But it's not a good enough answer. And what we need is plausibility for what God has said being good, not just restrictive. Our world will say that's restrictions, we don't need them. What we need to say is, no, God's plan is better and is good. And it was from the beginning. How do we do that? I think dwell in and weigh and enjoy the truth of God's word and be prepared in just like other things of faith. How am I going to live this out when it feels hard? I'm going to trust God anyway and live it out and find that actually in my life these things are being proved true. Not easy, but good. So then your life is going to be more of a plausible alternative when you start speaking about sex being just for heterosexual marriage. But I'm guessing there'll be lots of other ways we can help one another, things that we say. And actually the nine plausibility issues that he raises in here would probably be as good an answer as any. I've just given you three. Intimacy is not to be found ultimately in sex. Family isn't to be found just in mum, dad and two children. And the original one, your identity isn't your sexuality. It is who you are before Christ. I wouldn't be surprised if people still hear us as we hold out the plausibility truths and still say, but I don't want your God. And with that, they're saying, I don't want your morality. I don't want your sexuality. That'll be hard, and we will be opposed. But that shouldn't stop us saying these things confidently and hopefully.
And if I may add one little thing on to that, thank you. One of the messages that goes along from the world with this area is that somehow it's impossible to resist. Everybody does it. Whereas actually, whilst many people do, some people don't. Not everybody does it. It is possible. And particularly with God's help.
Celibacy is bad for you, misstep number 8. If it makes you happy, it must be right, misstep number 4. He's right on the message, this chap. He really is. Thank you, Mark. That's absolutely great. Lucy?
How can we as a church live out being a family in Christ for those who are single, whether unmarried, divorced, widowed, single parents, same-sex attracted, whatever it is? How can we practically be family to them and offer that kind of relationship?
I think we probably know, but we find ourselves burdened with time restrictions, so find it hard to do. But wouldn't that be a great conversation to have over coffee? But surely sharing meals, sharing our lives together, watching films together. Who can I do something with? You're thinking, my house is a mess and I've got 101 other things to do. Yes, it is. But that actually is where family can be lived, with other people in the church family. So can you have someone round to share the mess with you? And have it over a cup of tea. And maybe help you with putting something in a dishwasher. There you go. You benefit. I don't know. There'll be lots of other encouragements that I'm sure we can share. In fact, why don't I do this? Can anybody suggest ways in which, practical, one-line ways in which we can be better as a family? Actually being a family. Shout them out.
Don't be worried about the state of our home.
Love it. Invite people into your home, whatever state it's in.
Be honest with each other.
Be honest with not just your blood family, but each other as a family. I think that'd be great. Yep.
More
open. More hospitable. Anything else? Social things, deliberately being planning to have social times together.
Praying together.
Praying together, yep.
Someone else in your
other people with you too.
Whatever
you're doing. I think we've said it before, but it's great to be reminded. Let me stop, hand back to Nick, because we need to have the youngsters back.